is God's holy and inspired word. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your holy name this morning and as your people, and we ask that you would speak to us. And Father, give us attentiveness to your word, that we would put off that which perhaps concerned us, our cares and our anxieties of this past week, that Father, we would worship you now as we hear your word and will for our lives. Give us discernment, we pray, and instill in us a confidence in the great reign of Christ over all things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. What follows is not only a psalm that teaches us how to read scripture, but also teaches us how to read culture. Psalm 97 begins in many ways how Psalm 96 ended. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 96 verse 10, Psalm 96 verse 11, which points up the fact perhaps that you've already noticed that Psalms 93 to 100 are all thematically bound around the same theme, that Jesus Christ is king. And he is a king unlike any other king. He's not a merely human king, the son of David, right? We see in these psalms that the human king is kind of in the background. We don't hear much of David or the human king of Israel or of Judah. What we hear, what we see foregrounded, forefronted for us is the kingship, the kingdom, the reign of God himself. The merely human Davidic king by himself is powerless to save God's people. And these psalms create in us an expectation and an anticipation for a greater son of David. We anticipate the true offspring of David, the divine king, Yahweh himself. And so as we work through these psalms, not only today, but in coming weeks as well, we hear different themes repeated, right? Let the earth be glad. God comes in judgment. Let us rejoice, and so on and so forth. But there are three things here in this psalm I draw your attention to, new details that fill out the picture of what it means that Jesus Christ is king. And the first is this. In verses 1 through 5, what we find is that the natural phenomena, the natural disturbances of creation in this world manifest the reign of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 2 and following. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Verse 3, there is fire that goes before him, burning up his adversaries. Verse 4, lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. And then verse 5, the mountains melt like wax before the Lord. Nothing can stand before God. Creation cannot stand before God. Creation unravels like a cheap sweater. It comes undone when God draws near. There is, as it were, a kind of uncreation, a decreation in these passages. And these passages are like many in the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, or like many other passages in Scripture that reveal the theophany or the manifestation of God in creation. Why is it that creation, why is it that nature is unraveled? It unravels and comes undone when God draws near to save his people and to judge the world in righteousness. And creation cannot handle the presence of God. So, Scripture, in other words, teaches us how to view natural phenomena, how to view disturbances, perhaps even disasters, right? We can oftentimes fall into one of two camps, believe it or not, even as Christians. We can view fire, lightnings, mountains melting like wax, thick darkness, clouds, as materialists, as atheists, or as idolaters, right? The atheist, the materialist sees all of these disturbances as evidence of random forces, right? The idolater, on the other hand, sees all of these natural disasters as the work of some god, of some divine being. But what does the Bible teach us? That natural phenomena are not autonomous forces. Weather, climate, right? These are not gods nor materialistic forces of physics and of nature. The Bible teaches us that behind all phenomena stands the sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the Bible. Where others see merely natural disturbances and natural occurrences, the Bible teaches you, beloved, that you must see the power of God. The atheist, the materialist, sees clouds and thick darkness and has a materialistic explanation for them. The atheist, the materialist, sees fire, lightning, and has a materialistic explanation for these disturbances. But Scripture tells us this is happening because God draws near. Where others, perhaps let's be more pointed, where others see good luck in your life, where others see perhaps your innate ability or good genes, right? You have good kids. You have a good marriage, right? What is the temptation? To fall into kind of a materialistic explanation. Well, you know, we've done different things for the kids or in our home or in our marriage. You know, we just got lucky. Nonsense. Nonsense. Give glory to God. Where others see no God, you see the hand of God through and through. You've been blessed by God. You are what you are because of God. These things aren't supposed to happen. You are not supposed to have a great marriage. You are not supposed to have well-behaved kids who love the Lord. Those are disturbances in this fallen, created order. And where others see merely naturalistic causes, you must give glory to God who has graciously worked in your life. Think of a number of examples from Scripture. Think of the plagues of Egypt, right? The plagues of Egypt. Natural phenomena is occurring. Darkness is coming over the entire land in the ninth plague. The firstborn of Egypt are dying, the tenth plague, the first plague. Rivers are turning to blood. God is bringing frogs and locusts and boils and hail. to Egypt, right? And what would the tendency be of either the atheist or the idolater? The atheist says, oh, there must be an electrical force field here that has supercharged the clouds and has created all of these disturbances, and we need to somehow, you know, manipulate with a weather balloon our climate, our weather. No, God is at work. God is at work to do what? To save his people, to judge Egypt. What is the tendency of the idolater? Oh, we have to double down. We haven't prayed enough to the river god of the Nile. We haven't prayed enough to the sun god named Ra. That's why there's darkness. Godlessness in either case. But what is the faithful Israelite say? This is God at work. This is God at work. Even to this day, you have people who deny the Red Sea crossing. Right? Oh, well, what happened was, you know, it's really called the Reed Sea, right? And there were a bunch of reeds in the river. And that's how the wheels of the chariots got tangled up, you know, and that's why they weren't able to pursue Israel. What? No, God opens up the Red Sea and brings his people through on dry ground to save them. And you know what happens next? God closes up the Red Sea and drowns Pharaoh in Egypt. He is judging his enemies. He is saving his people. And that, of course, looks forward to the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? What's happening in the cross of Christ, right? All this natural phenomena, right? There's darkness that covers the land for 3 hours, we're told. There's an earthquake that shakes the land. The veil of the temple is torn in two. And what would have been the tendency? Oh, well, we were scheduled to have an earthquake. It happens every so often. Oh, you know, the fabric of the veil wasn't strong enough and you know, it ripped. No, what we need to see is what God reveals to us in his word. Stuff is happening in creation that normally doesn't happen. Why? Because the supernatural God is saving his people, reconciling sinners on the cross back to God, and judging those who would not repent, who would reject the Messiah. God himself tearing the veil of the temple in two, showing that now man has direct access to him through Jesus Christ. And beloved, you see, this is the way to read the book of Revelation as well. And we can go on and on with different examples here. But right, we oftentimes get caught up with the details, right? The moon turning to blood, stars falling to the earth, mountains going into the heart of the sea. Here's the point. Things are happening in the book of Revelation that normally don't happen. Why? Because the supernatural God is at work to show us how he judges the world and saves his people. The natural phenomena of this world, the disturbances in the created order, manifest the reign of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing to note from our text. We are warned, secondly, though, against idolatry. Perhaps we fall in one of those two camps, right? A more materialistic, atheistic explanation or a more idolatrous explanation. But God warns us in verse 7. Notice what God says. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. And the reason why idolaters will be put to shame is because the consistent teaching of Scripture is that idolaters will be put to shame because they will be destroyed. There have been a number of passages in these Psalms, in Psalm 95:3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 96, verse 4 and 5. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Let's deal a little bit with idolatry, shall we? We worship God alone, and we ascribe all glory and honor to Him alone, and not to any idol, not to any god, not to anything man can prop up and set up to worship. Why? Because to worship an idol is to worship demons. In the ancient Near East, and we'll see this from scripture in a moment. Let me set this up for us. Idols were visible representations of so-called invisible gods, artifacts made of wood, stone, gold, silver, right? And the visible idol and the invisible so-called god or deity or divine being were thought to be closely associated and linked, right? The deity resided or inhabited in or around the idol. The power of that god, of that supposed so-called god, was linked to that idol. And an idolater in the ancient Near East and idolatrous societies, all of them were, would set up an idol in a temple, usually at the very center of their society. And they thought that by worshiping that image, that artifact of wood, stone, silver, or gold, that they would make contact with a god that was represented by that idol, that they would commune with that god, and that god would bless them. They would find favor with that deity through that idol. You see this a number of times in scripture. Baal, representing kind of the sky god, rain, Asherah, the feminine deity representing the earth and fertility, Moloch, Dagon, later on in the New Testament, Zeus, Artemis. These are all gods, idols that are mentioned in scripture. But here's what scripture says. There are no gods truly to speak of, right? There are no, like, Jupiter doesn't exist. Zeus, the Greek equivalent of Jupiter, doesn't exist really. Rather, in worshiping these idols, man is worshiping demons, thinking that through these things that he has set up, he will find favor with these divine beings. What scripture teaches is that the idolater in worshiping idols has opened the door of his or her life to demonic activity. Look at a number of scriptures in this regard. Keep your Bibles open. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, 17, and 21. Deuteronomy 32, Moses here speaking about the history of Israel up to that point, says this: they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods. So, do gods exist? Yes and no, right? They sacrificed to demons, to gods that were not gods. To gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is no god. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Right? There are three things in these texts: idols, gods, demons. There are no gods. There are gods that are no gods, right? That's part of the point here. So gods don't really exist, but they exist in the mind of the idolater, Israel. Israel, by worshiping these false gods through these idols, are doing what, really? They're actually, really, truly serving demons. They're invoking, they're inviting demons. Idolatry, in other words, is the worship of demons. Look at another passage. Psalm 106. Verse 36 through 38. Again, notice the parallel here between idol or gods and demons. Psalm 106, Psalm 106, verse 36. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. What's God saying here? That because Israel enters the land of Canaan, that was renowned, notorious, infamous for its idolatry, its worship of these gods, and their sacrificing of their own children, and they do not conquer the land, they mix in with the peoples of the nations, and they become like them, serving gods, serving idols, thus serving demons. In serving idols, Israel is worshiping demons and sacrificing their children to Satan. Look at another passage for now, and we'll move on in a minute. Revelation in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. And then I want to make a few applications to our day today. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Again, notice the parallel. Nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, of their or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Idolaters worship idols, and through them, they're not actually worshiping these gods that they think exist, that they think will give them favor and blessing. They're worshiping demons. And under the power of demons, what does the rest of mankind do? They commit murder. They practice witchcraft. They commit sexual immorality and commit theft. I want you to see what Scripture teaches us here. This is why those who worship idols and images will be put to shame, because they will be destroyed. Because idols, you see, are not portals to gods that exist, that actually have power. Idols are portals to the demonic. Idols are not linked to a power of a god that you think exists. God tells us they are linked to the power of Satan himself. What does this look like in our day? The idols that men have established that they think will bring them blessing. Listen, it's not hard. Psalm 106. It's right there in the pages of Scripture. The satanic, for instance, the first of the idols that we can talk about, the satanic sacrament of abortion, the ritual killing of unborn children in dedication to who? In dedication to who? Idolaters set up this idol to a god they have imagined. Women's rights, economic freedom, bodily autonomy, progress, thinking they will find favor with this god. Women, men who practice the satanic sacrament, knowingly killing their children, are worshiping Satan. And what has this fellowship with the demonic brought to our land? This idol and its worshipers have unleashed a demonic power and demonic activity over this land. It's sophisticated. It's Western. It's polished. But let's not mistake what's happened in the last, whatever, 50, 60 years. What's another example of an idol? Beware, rainbow flags. This idol that is supposed to represent sexual liberation, autonomy, pride, is not an innocent, innocuous matter. It's invoking Satan. It's inviting demonic activity into one's life, into one's family, into one's home. To fly the rainbow flag is not a neutral matter. It's just colors, just a flag. Are you against colors, or are you saying you're against colors? I'm against idols, and God is against idols that invoke demonic activity. What can explain, and I am not the first to say this, nor will I be the last, what can explain the dramatic increase of sexual perversion in our day? There are few more compelling explanations than that this is demonic activity. Let's press on. Let's press on. A few more examples. Artificial intelligence. This is a feverish pursuit in our day to upload our minds and all human intelligence to computers, to machines, to the cloud, in order to establish an idol that surpasses human intelligence. We want to be in awe of this all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present thing. We want to be in awe of a God that we've created that is greater than us. One Christian commentator, Paul Kainsnorth, I commend many of his writings, talks about how people in Silicon Valley discuss and talk about wanting to usher in this intelligence, this force. Ushering in means guiding, inviting. Who are we inviting? And from where? When you understand what's happening in our day, and we need discernment. There's probably more questions being raised here than answers. That's okay. You can ask later. But what if we thought differently of something like pornography? Of course, it's a sin. Of course, it's abominable. Brothers, we need to be aware, and we need to be aware of what we put before our eyes. But what if we thought of pornography as not just men or women, but as demons with the face of people, meant to enslave you, meant to take you captive and destroy your soul and your mind and your sensibilities? Beware, beware what you put before your eyes. We're in October. You've gone to the store. You know that there's a feverish craze to celebrate Halloween. We can't go into the origins of Halloween and perhaps the Christian origins there, but today, now, Halloween has nothing Christian about it. Beware, beware of the sorts of things that you can do that society says are innocuous, innocent, right? Trick-or-treating, festivities, decorations, costume wearing. Today, Halloween is a celebration of grotesque violence and sexual immorality. It's a fellowship with demons. So we go back to Psalm 97, verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame. If you flirt with idolatry, you are dining with the devil. Those who worship idols will be put to shame because they will be destroyed. And this you see, is given to the church. This warning is given to us. Look at verse 10, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians in a minute here. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. God warns us that if we love him, we are to hate that which is evil. And so many in our church refuse to talk about hatred, right? No, there's a good, there's a godly, there's a righteous hatred, and it's called the hatred of evil. We are to love righteousness, we are to love the Lord, and we are to hate that which dishonors God and destroys mankind. We are to hate every kind of ancient and modern idolatry. Unless you think this is something of antiquity, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and following. There was a controversy. There were many controversies in the church of Corinth. One of them was whether or not Christians could go to the temple, number one, of idols, and number two, whether they could eat the food sacrificed to idols. And so the strong, the mature element in the Corinthian church said, listen, we're good students of the Old Testament. Idols don't exist. They're nothing. There's no Jupiter. There's no Diana or Artemis, right? They're not real. And so, because of that, they would say, visiting temples of gods and goddesses and eating the meat sacrificed to them is no big deal. They don't exist. And notice what Paul says in chapter 8, verse 4, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So, yes, you're right. There are no idols. Jupiter doesn't exist. He's not real. He's not a real person. And verse 8, there are many so-called gods and lords. And it's a good thing that the English translation here has it in quotes, right? Because we would say, air quotes, right? We would say, yeah, there's so-called gods and so-called lords. They don't exist, but in the mind of idolaters, they do exist. But we know that they don't. We know that there is, verse 6, one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things and through whom we exist. And then what Paul says, so there are no gods, there are no idols. Yes, we know that. There's only one triune God. What follows in verses 7 onward is Paul saying, pump the brakes a little bit with this practice. You need to consider in love the weaker brother, right? Consider the strength or the weakness of your brother. But the strong were unrelenting. They continued. And that's why Paul has to go back in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 9 basically is Paul surrendering his rights, if you see the subtitle, right? He's an apostle. He can make demands. But because of the weak in love, he surrenders his rights. And then he returns to the issue of idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10. The strong in Corinth said, it doesn't matter what we eat, food sacrificed to idols. Paul agrees with that. But then they would say, it doesn't matter where we eat, in the temples of gods and goddesses. And Paul there says, no, it does matter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then he creates a parallel between the Lord's Supper and Israel's feasts with idolatry. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In the Lord's Supper, you are fellowshipping with Jesus, body and blood, through that meal, through that bread and through that wine. You have a holy union and solidarity with God who is holy and with his people who are holy. This is the same point in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Israel, in their Old Testament feasts ordained and prescribed by God, not only were becoming one with God, but they were one with one another in the eating of the meal. You're tracking? Good. Notice what he says in verse 19 and 20. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply, at this point, it's a little bit of Pauline humor. He's actually explicating. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Yes, an idol has no reality. Gods do not exist apart from the one true living God. But an idol doesn't connect you with some Jupiter or Zeus or what have you, but with demons. to eat at the tables in the temples of antiquity, of idols, is really not to fellowship with Jupiter or Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. It's to fellowship with demons, to be in solidarity with Satan, to become one with evil. And this is a warning given to the New Testament church. It's not just to Israel, way back then and there. It's given to us. It's given to you, beloved. Congregation of the Lord, flee idolatry. Flee any manner, any appearance of evil. And there's something else here. It's not a matter of intention. Intention doesn't matter. What matters is what that thing actually represents and what it does to you. You cannot reconceive idolatrous actions into something else, something they're not. The Corinthian Christian would say, well, I'm going to the temple of Jupiter. I'm not there to worship idols. That's not my intent. Right? In evangelicalism, everything's reduced to intention. Right? As long as you do it for the glory of God, you know, you could fornicate. You can kill as long as you do it to the glory of God. Right? Baloney. The Corinthian Christian could not say, I'm not here to worship anything. I'm just here to share a meal with my friends. Right? A hamburger and fries. The intention doesn't matter. You can't say, well, I'm just putting up a rainbow flag to be friends, you know, to be friendly with my neighbors. It doesn't matter. You can't say, well, I'm just escorting my female friend to the abortion clinic because, you know, she was lonely. Your intent doesn't matter. In the doing of that which God says is idolatry and idolatrous, you are fellowshipping with Satan and opening yourself up to evil. Charles Hodge, the Princeton professor and Presbyterian of the 1800s, says this. Long quote warning. A man cannot eat of the table of demons without being brought under their power and influence. Nor can we eat of the table of the Lord without being brought into contact with him. It was of great importance for the Corinthians to know that it did not depend on their intention whether they came into communion with devils. The heathen did not intend to worship devils, and yet they did it. What would it avail, therefore, to the reckless Corinthians who attended the sacrificial feasts of the heathen to say that they did not intend to worship idols? The question was not what they meant to do, but what they did, nor what their intention was, but what was the import and effect of their conduct. A man need not intend to burn himself when he puts his hand into the fire or to pollute his soul when he frequents the haunts of vice. The effect is altogether independent of his intention. People of God, back to Psalm 97, verse 10. You love the Lord. You love the Lord. Hate evil. Hate evil. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idolatry. Because we love the Lord, that is why we hate evil. We hate the evil of idolatry. And we preach the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ, and we say God cannot be accessed through some idol, through some image, through some artifact of man's creation. God has not even given us a picture of himself, right? This is the logic of the second commandment. Make no graven images of God. What God has given us is his perfect representation. His incarnate image, his son, Jesus Christ. Why? So that in Jesus, not an idol, not a statue, not an artifact, in Jesus, the living Lord, you and I and all of mankind that cries out to God would be restored back to communion with God. And that's why we warn our friends, we warn our neighbors, and we take heed to God's warning to reject idols and anything that we can set up that we think will give us divine blessing or favor or power. what you're looking for in that thing cannot give you. That thing will destroy you, because behind that thing does not stand God, but demons. But demons. We love and we rejoice in Christ, in His salvation, in His kingdom. And who is Jesus Christ? But as we've been learning, the public King above all kings, the public Lord above all lords, the God above all gods. He's been given a name above every name. He has all power and all authority. It's Jesus Christ alone who can save us. It's Jesus Christ alone who has saved us. And the message of the church, the message of the gospel is then, why would we ever go to demons? Why would we ever go to idolatry? Why would we ever prop things up that cannot save but would rather destroy us? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that, Lord, you would help us understand these truths and this reality, Father, that far from being fearful and terrified of demons and the world of demonic activity, rather, Lord, that we would be grounded in the power of Christ, that, Lord, we would know this is what it means, that He is Lord of lords and King of kings, that He holds all things under His sovereign control. Help us, Father, to take comfort and refuge in Christ alone, and, Father, to be about the message of the gospel, calling all men everywhere to repent and to find their hope and their life and their salvation in Christ alone. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.